And we have two more lessons in that today and next week, studying this great book about this great man who led Jewish people to do something they thought was impossible. You might remember that we began by talking about that Nehemiah, as a Jewish man, had the honored position of being cupbearer to the Persian king. And he had that position because in the background, a generation earlier, was the story of Esther. And you ladies may remember that clearly because you studied it last year. How Esther became queen of Persia and had led her husband Xerxes to respect the Jewish people. And now his boy, Artaxerxes, has a respect for Jewish people from his stepmother. And he has allowed this man to be his cupbearer. And you remember that we described that Nehemiah discovered that the ancient city of Jerusalem, which was his homeland, not only had been destroyed by the Babylonian army some 100 years or so before, but had also been destroyed a little bit more by the Arabs and the Ammonites recently. And he was upset and frustrated. And he prayed, God, do something about this. And God used him to do something about this. Isn't it interesting how sometimes God uses us to do something about a situation? And so Artaxerxes, the king, sent Nehemiah to be governor of Judah and gave him permission to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and starting with the walls of Jerusalem. As we come to today's message, I call it Selfish Scoundrels. That sounds pretty interesting. I bet you know a few of those. The Bible scholar Warren Wiersbe writes this: when Satan, our ultimate enemy, fails in his attacks from the outside, he then begins to attack from within. His favorite weapon is selfishness. As you know, selfishness means putting myself at the center of everything. It means insisting that I get what I want when I want it. That's what selfishness is. And my friends, that is destructive to any fellowship of people. It is destructive to a family. It's destructive to a community, and it is especially destructive to a church. How many churches have been split over the years because somebody wanted what they wanted, they didn't care who got upset about it? Here in our story, that destructive behavior was revealed in the Jewish community. So if you have your Bible, and we're having to go back to the old-fashioned way of looking at the scripture from the actual book today, right? Our screens aren't working today. For those of you watching by internet, we lost our PowerPoint. We're doing it the old-fashioned way. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. I call the exploitation of others. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and be kept alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were others who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. In the midst of a great work for God, great work for a great God, there was a great outcry. This outcry was not against the enemies of the Jews. It wasn't against the Samaritans or the Arabs or the Ammonites. It was against their fellow Jews. The Jewish people found themselves in a situation where other Jewish people were taking advantage of them. And so the people complained. Both the men and the women complained. They complained loudly. They wanted to make sure their new governor, Nehemiah, learned about this travesty of justice. Four different groups were involved in the makeup of this crisis. First, there were people who owned no land and needed food. What had Nehemiah been doing? He had getting all the people together in the city to rebuild the wall. Thus, they weren't doing any labor in any other way. They weren't earning a salary. They weren't earning an income. They weren't doing their regular jobs. They were all working on the wall, and food was beginning to get scarce. Secondly, there were landowners who had over the years mortgaged their property in order to buy food, especially now when food was scarce. Thirdly, there were landowners who had to borrow money to pay taxes. Does anybody here enjoy paying taxes? We don't. I pay the IRS every month, by the way. I have a relationship with the IRS. And as long as I send them a check, they leave me alone. Do you know that these people were having to borrow money to pay taxes? And by the way, in those days, the king's tax was not so that you'd have a lot of benefits from the king. It was not so that he'd build roads and bridges and make your communities nicer and safer. The king's tax went to the king. It just made him better off. The last group was the problem in this situation. This fourth group was made up of wealthy Jews who were exploiting the others by loaning them money, but taking both their land and sometimes even their children as collateral. Some of the farmers and olive growers and wine growers were actually having to sell their children into bond service to their creditors in order for the family to survive. They were all being charged interest on the money that was loaned, so much so that most of them could not repay the loan. And some of them were losing their property to foreclosure. Now, this is such an unusual concept for us, it's hard for us to understand it. Under Jewish law, no bond service was allowed for more than 7 years. But some of the wealthy Jews were ignoring this law and not only keeping these teenagers longer than that, but they were actually selling these young people to Gentiles as actual slaves. The very people that were the enemies of the Jews in the first place. What a mess. What exploitation. What sin. This was a violation of God's law that he had plainly given to the people through Moses. Let's look at an Old Testament verse, Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 40, and listen to what the scripture says. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend your money at interest, nor give him food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. What that means is that Jewish people were not allowed to enslave each other. They were not allowed to treat each other as slaves. In that day and age, and this is a completely different concept for us, so it's hard for us to grasp it, but in that day and age, a person could become so poor that the only way they could get by was to agree to serve somebody with money for a period of time till they could get their feet. It was called bond service. And they were to be treated fairly, and they were to be treated like they were a hired servant. But as you see in this case, what was happening was the creditors were not saying, okay, you come serve me. They were saying, I want your teenagers to come serve me. I want your teenage boys to serve in my fields. I want your teenage girls to come serve in my house. I want you them to come serve me. You sell them to service. And they were not treating them as bond service. They were actually treating them as slaves. And some of the people were actually selling off these teenagers to Gentiles as real, complete, permanent slaves. Does that sound like a bad situation? And they were all charging each other interest. You see, in the scripture, no interest was allowed to be charged on fellow Hebrews. Now, this doesn't mean that interest could not be used in business transactions, because it's not talking about business transactions. It's talking about poverty. And a person, a family in poverty needing help, that's what it's talking about. And in that scenario, no interest was allowed, and completely no slavery was allowed for fellow Hebrews. But the wealthy Jews in Nehemiah's day were violating both of these. The oppressed people who they were violating felt helpless about this. They had no way to change it. And so they come to Nehemiah, their new governor, with a great outcry. And that leads us back to the book of Nehemiah, verses 6 through 8, I call examination of wrong. Examination of wrong. So I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you, even you, sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. Nehemiah was very angry when he heard this. Do you know there's such a thing as righteous indignation? It's all right for God's people to get angry. They just have to get angry at the right thing. And when they see injustice, they see wrong, they are entitled to be angry. And Nehemiah was angry because this was a violation of God's law. Verse 7 says he took counsel with himself. Literally, that means my heart consulted within me. Nehemiah did not make a rash decision or take an emotional action. He examined the situation. He examined the wrongdoing. He thought about it, and he thought about what he needed to say and what needed to be done. And then he quickly acted. This injustice was both wrong morally and obviously destructive to the teamwork that Nehemiah was trying to do to build the Jerusalem wall. The building of the wall not caused this problem, but it revealed it. Nehemiah had been appointed as governor, but he was not a politician who asked what is popular, nor was he a diplomat who asked what is safe. He was a true leader who simply asked what is right. So he brought charges against the officials and the nobles, and he cried out to them, "You are exacting interest from your fellow Jews." That's a violation of the law of Moses. And he goes on to say, "We, for our part, have been buying back some of the Jews from the Gentiles. We've been setting slaves free, and you're placing them back in bondage." Talk about social injustice. It's a cycle of injustice. Did you know that this was one of the things that was the very reason why God banished the people of Israel to the Babylonians some years before? Let's look at a verse of Scripture in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." You see, back before they ever were captured by the Babylonians, before the people were ever transported from Israel to Babylon, the prophet said, "You're committing different sins." The main one was idolatry, but they were doing other things, one of which was stealing each other's property. Now these men in Nehemiah's day are doing the same thing. And so when Nehemiah accuses them, Scripture says they were silent. They couldn't find anything to say. They had no excuse. They knew in their hearts they were doing wrong. And so we move on in our story, chapter 5 of Nehemiah, to verses 9 through 11. I call an explanation of change. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this extracting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been extracting from them." Nehemiah says to the nobles who've been cheating the people, saying, ought you not to walk in the fear of God? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? Now, the fear of God, it doesn't mean being afraid of God. The fear of God means having a reverence for God. It's recognizing that He is the Creator, and we are the creatures. He is the one who is the author of the universe. We are under His authority. We are under His rule. And the proper fear of God includes obeying Him. We're subject to Him and must obey His moral law. And one aspect of obeying God's moral law is how we treat other people. How we treat other people. That's been clearly defined in His Word. Let's look over again at the book of Micah, chapter 6 this time. Micah chapter 6. And look at verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly before God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You see, it matters how we treat people. God isn't interested in ceremony. And He isn't interested in pretentious offerings. He demands that we recognize His authority by walking humbly before Him and that we treat others with kindness and justice. In other words, how we treat others is one aspect of the fear of the Lord. In Israel's history, there was a rabbi, a famous rabbi called Hillel. And one time a lawyer tried to trip up Hillel and he said, Rabbi Hillel, can you explain the meaning of the law while standing on one leg? In other words, can you condense it down where you can say it by standing on one leg? And Hillel answered, well, it's very simple. What is hateful to you, don't do to others. What is hateful to you, don't do to others. Did you know that Jesus said the same thing in reverse? Only He didn't say what you don't do. He said what you do do. What does the golden rule say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat other people like you'd want them to treat you. Now, in our story, in Nehemiah's time, there were a lot of people not doing that, not following that. And so Nehemiah gives them an illustration. He tells these nobles, he said, look at what I'm doing. Look at what my servants are doing. We're loaning out money to people, but we're not charging them anything, and we're allowing them to pay it back when they can. Basically, we're giving it to them. We're taking care of people. Why can't you follow my pattern? And then he encouraged all the people to return the collateral that they had taken. Give them back their houses. Give them back their fields. Give them back their olive groves. Certainly give them back their teenage children. Give them back what you have taken from them. And do it today. Do it right now, before the sun sets. Today. Don't think about it. Don't call a committee and discuss it. Don't try to figure out how you're going to do it. Just do it. Do the right thing. And so we come back in our story to Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, I call expectation of action. Then they said, this is the Jewish officials who had been doing wrong. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so that he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. These scoundrels promised to be different. These cheaters promised to change. They said they would do the right thing, but Nehemiah was not going to let them get away with a weak promise. He called in the priests. He called the whole assembly together, and with the priests, he summoned the people, and in a very public ceremony, he said, before the sun sets, you have to do this, and you've got to swear before the people and make a vow to God publicly that you're going to do it. Make a vow to God. A vow to God is very serious. Look at a scripture again, if you can find it, and I know we're jumping around the Bible today, but Ecclesiastes. That's going to be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We rarely talk about Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what it says about making a vow to God. When you pay a vow to God, when you vow a vow to God, excuse me, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God was teaching his people that making a vow to him was a serious deal. Don't make it lightly. Don't make it flippantly. If you make a vow to God, you better follow through on it. You better pay it. You better do it. God will hold you accountable. These men had to make a vow to God publicly that they were going to give back the property, return the children, do what was right. And so they did. And that day, a burden was lifted from the community. And the people felt like, man, this Nehemiah guy, he cares about us. He's straightening out some knotty problems. And that's what a true leader has to do, isn't it? Straighten out some problems. Sometimes they're tough problems. He was straightening it out. And the people said, Amen. That means, let it be. So be it. Amen. And then they praised the Lord. My friends, do you know that God still holds his people accountable as to how they treat others? He still holds people accountable as to how you treat others. Let's look at this New Testament verse. 1 Peter. That's going to be after Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is time for judgment to begin with Christians. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that I'm being judged as to whether or not I'm going to heaven or to hell. That issue has been settled. Those who are God's children, those who have asked Jesus into their heart, they're going to heaven. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But it does mean how much reward I'll have when I get there. It does have an impact on eternal rewards. God judges us here on earth for heaven and our rewards based on how we treat other people. It matters how we treat other people. Now, I don't know this to be true. I'm just going to share it in a book I read. I read a book from a guy who interviewed a whole lot of people that had near-death experiences. And he interviewed over 100 people. Some of them claimed they had seen a vision of heaven. Some of them went the other way, but God allowed them to regain life. Those who claimed that they had seen a vision of heaven also almost universally said that one of the things that they received was a life review. That Jesus made them look at a review. It happens quickly, I can't explain how, of how they lived their life, and particularly how they treated other people. I don't know if that's true or not. It's what some people claim. But if I have a life review and it factors on how I treated others, I sure want it to be a good review. How about you? It matters how we treat people. It matters. Well, back to our story. In Nehemiah's day, he made a bold gesture to emphasize the importance of these guys who are making this promise to keep this promise. Remember, he's talking to officials and nobles. And he took the fold of his garment and he shook it in front of everybody. He said, so may God do to anybody who doesn't keep his word. May he shake him out of all his money. May he shake him out of his house. May he shake him out of all his land. May he make him a poverty. Make him a poor guy. That might have got their attention. But the fellows followed through on their promise. The Jewish community said amen. Now we continue with our story. We find that they were able to get back to working on the wall. And as we continue reading the book of Nehemiah, at this point in the passage, there's a commentary. You have to understand that this book of Nehemiah was written after the events happened. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is based on his diary, is based on his notes. And he had served as governor of Jerusalem and Judah for some 12 years. In fact, if we look at history, he actually served as governor twice. He served as governor in this setting for 12 years. He returned back to the king in Persia. King in Persia let him go a second time, and he served a little lot longer. So when Nehemiah is writing this book, and by the way, he may not have written the book. It may be somebody took his diary and notes and wrote the book. But whoever wrote the book, they put together his diary, his notes. And here's a passage of Nehemiah looking back at all the events of his governorship. Look at verse 14, back in our chapter 5 of Nehemiah. 14 through 16, I call it example of good. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. That was a lot of money in that day. 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall. And we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. D.L. Moody once said, a holy life produces a deeper impression. Lighthouses blow no horns. They only shine. Nehemiah shined before people. His character was visible before people. Nehemiah never used his privilege as governor to enrich himself. Unlike those who had been governors of the king in the past, Nehemiah did not use his power to make himself rich or oppress the people. Instead, he cared for the people. Isn't that the kind of leaders we like? People who care for the people? Nehemiah didn't take a salary. He didn't take a salary of the governor. He didn't take a food allowance of the governor. Instead, he used his own money to support himself and all his servants. Now, he must have come to Jerusalem with a lot of money. And I'm sure the fact that he came to Jerusalem after being the cupbearer to the king, the most trusted position in the Persian Empire. And I remind you, the Persian Empire was at that time the largest empire in the world. It went from India to Africa, from Russia to the Mediterranean. It was a huge empire. And Nehemiah had held the most trusted position in that empire. So I'm sure that he had wealth. And he comes to Jerusalem. And he could have demanded the governor's salary, the food allowance that was granted to the governor, but he never did. He took no money. Instead, he used his own money. And he did not allow his personal servants to boss the people around. That had been happening before he got there. The underlings of the governor would kind of get their ego involved and boss people around. Nehemiah didn't tolerate that. Instead, Nehemiah worked on the wall. He made all his servants work on the wall. He got dirty. He got sweaty, just like everybody else. He was a true servant leader. He was a righteous ruler. And as such, he gained the trust and support of the people. Nehemiah never knew the words that the Apostle Paul would write down many centuries later, but he sure lived them out. Let's look at a verse of Scripture in the New Testament, Philippians, the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, G-E-P-C. I love the way Lauren calls it, God eats potato chips. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a message for us today, isn't it? And Nehemiah lived out that kind of life. And he was generous. He was generous. Not only did he come to Jerusalem and use his own money to take care of himself and his personal servants who came with him. And remember, he came with over 100 bodyguards, with cavalry from the Persian army that were his bodyguards. He came with over 100 soldiers. And he took care of those people. He also took care of others. So let's finish up this lesson in verses 17 through 19 in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And what I call extravagance of generosity. Extravagance of generosity. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. Out of his own pocket, Nehemiah fed a whole lot of folks. He provided a daily meal for some 150 servants and officials, as well as special visitors who came to Jerusalem. Talk about feeding a crowd. He fed over 150 people every day. You know, we get excited when Thanksgiving comes around and we have a family meal. Or Christmas comes around and we have family and maybe we have some extra folks. Can you imagine the preparation involved in feeding 150 to 200 people? Can you imagine the expense? Yet he paid for it out of his own pocket for 12 years, every day, month after month, year after year. Nehemiah paid for it. He took no money. He took no food allowance. He provided himself. One scholar has estimated that this food that's described here would have been sufficient to feed 400 people. 400. In other words, Nehemiah didn't just provide barely enough for people to get by. He provided an abundance. He provided a feast. He was generous. That's the kind of man he was. He was a good man. He was a generous man. And he was a godly man. That's why God used him. That's why God took him from the Persian court and moved him to Jerusalem. In his final line of this commentary, Nehemiah says a quick little prayer. He says, God, remember me. Remember me for good, for the good I've done. Remember me, Lord. You know what? God did. I believe Nehemiah is in heaven today with great rewards. And God not only remembered him in that way, but God saw to it that this story was recorded down so that we could read it centuries later and learn from it. So in conclusion, let me ask you a simple question. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? Do you want people to think of you as a selfish scoundrel or as a generous servant? It matters how we treat people. It matters. God holds us accountable for that. It matters for eternity. I don't want my petty anger at somebody who's done me wrong. And listen, it's easy to have anger at somebody's done me wrong or somebody's done wrong to somebody I love. That's even harder to deal with. Somebody's done wrong to somebody I love. And it's so easy for us to hold a grudge, isn't it? And be angry. Do you know that holding a grudge might keep me from an eternal reward? Do you know that if I emphasize my ego, I want my way, my ego might keep me from an eternal reward? I mean, what little bit of this on earth would be a million times more important in heaven? It matters how we treat other people. So my friends, don't let your lives sink into selfishness, but rather let your hearts rise into service. Let's all be like Nehemiah. And one day, just like him, we'll see God smile. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for, in your sovereignty, recording this story that we're learning from. And Lord, I know that your purpose in our lives is to use us and to build us. Father, I pray that you change us. Help us, Lord, to forgive others who've wronged us. Help us forgive people who've wronged those we love. Help us not have an ego that puts ourselves first, but rather, like the Apostle Paul, has humility of mind that puts others first. Lord, we can't do that in our own power. We can't do that in our own ability. It takes the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we submit to you and ask that the Holy Spirit do exactly those things, so that we might be a ministry and a service and a person of love to others, and your work might be accomplished through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.